Have you turned the Bible to Luke chapter 4? It's weird seeing Sean here. Usually I'm up here when he's gone. So it makes it for a different thing. He's over here, or he's on vacation, or he's traveling with Chappelle down the state somewhere, or he just wants some time off, so he up and left, right? No, but he came up with the idea of going through the incarnation backwards and offered both myself and Simon to be participating in this. And it's my pleasure to be able to teach on the life of Christ. And it was his idea. He said, I was thinking kind of Luke chapter 4-ish. So I had the whole ish. And I read through Luke chapter 4 and I went, how can you not preach the whole chapter? Because it encompasses the entire life of Christ. Before we get into it, we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's wisdom and move from there. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to have your word, allowing us to be able to look at the life of Christ, to know how he lived, know about the incarnation, know about his death, burial, and resurrection. Know that, God, that you are a gracious God. Your mercies are new every day. And it's only because of you that we can have salvation. That there is nothing that we in and of ourselves can do. And you did not leave us stranded. God, you gave us a Redeemer. You gave us the King. You gave us the Priest. You gave us hope beyond all hope we could ever have. We ask for guidance today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, you can learn a lot from the observation of someone's life. Magazines and articles are even dedicated to such things and telling you where people have vacationed, things they've eaten, just what they're wearing, these fashions, etc., etc. If they're pregnant or even if they've had fights. Usually those are the big ones. So-and-so had a fight, so-and-so had a fight. And these actions can reveal the true character of people. If you start observing people, you can begin understanding their true character, seeing how what they say doesn't really line up with how they live. Working long hours may reveal a character of longing for money and finances, having the idol of gold, or it could be a workaholic, somebody who finds their satisfaction in what they do, and that's where they look for their joy and satisfaction. Or it could just mean they have an unhappy marriage at home and they're trying to get out of the house. There's many different reasons for it, and there's other reasons for that as well. But living large could indicate that the person has a lot of money or lots of credit cards. It could mean that they're materialistic rather than realistic with God. How we live our life matters so much that God changes lives to glorify him. And had men pen much information and instruction regarding how to live. This is a very important subject to God. Christ lived as the God-man. He lived as an example. He preached and practiced what he preached. He focused his life on the work God the Father had set before him. And he did it with the power of the Spirit. As we look to the life of Jesus today, I want us to see how he lived and why he lived. We will briefly observe what was written about him and glean from his pure life and perfect examples how to live. I was just going to give you kind of summarization of Luke chapter 4, but it would take about just as much time as to read Luke chapter 4 as to do the summarization. So we're going to read the chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God,
and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went his way. And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And the amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up, and left the synagogue, and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked him to help her. And he, standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, You are the Son of God! But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. The crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. As you can tell, there's a lot of information, we could spend many weeks just in this one chapter exploring the life of Christ. So we are going to take just little snippets out and go from there and look at it. The very first thing I want us to note in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And be all honest, this was the most laborious point I had to wrestle with. It's a point I labored over most, because we end up touching on the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the nature of God, Jesus being fully God and fully man, and how all these things played out with Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to be very clear here, right from the start. The Trinity never ceased to be the Trinity when Jesus took on flesh. Or it never took a break. There wasn't a pause in the Trinity when Jesus came to earth. Jesus was still fully God, even though it says in the book of Philippians, he took on the form of a servant. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52, he increased in wisdom and stature. And now we see the phrase that he is full of the Holy Spirit. Nothing ceased. The Godhead did not cease. Nothing paused. Nothing broke. Jesus didn't resign his deity, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. We see this as a start of his ministry. We can see right back in verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." It's not like he and the Spirit were cut off for a time. And at that point, because some people do teach, at that point that is when Jesus became divine, or at that point is when Jesus received power from God. It was at that point God was marking the start of his ministry. God was marking the start of his ministry. When we look at the word full, it's quite an interesting word. Do you ever pour a cup of water and try and get it to the point of breaking, where you can see it bubble up and over? You know, you put one more drop in there, it'll start flowing over. Or if you paint something, you lather the paint so it completely encompasses it. This is the idea of full. There was never a time when this was not, but Luke is making the point. There was no empty space at all. At all. He was full of the Spirit. There was not a tiny bit of space where Christ was not full of the Spirit. Jesus did not leave the Trinity when he, before this time, it was that Luke is making this point. We can see other instances of people being full of the Spirit. Now the relationship is different, of course. We can see Stephen, when he was full of the Spirit, he looked into heaven and saw, as the exact same word being used, he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. He was full of faith and power and the Holy Spirit when he was full of the Spirit. The baskets, same words used there. Remember, the baskets were gathered, they were filled to the brim. You could not get any more in. And Barnabas was called full of the Holy Ghost. Many people were added to the church. It's a very start of a mark for individuals of a very significant point that God is going to use them greatly. When Stephen, he preached the gospel, he's about to be stoned, he sees into heaven. That was something very significant given to him from God. Barnabas, when he was filled and preached, many people were added to the church. I want to make a note that there was no miracles recorded of Jesus before this time. There's a lot of books written about it. You know, Jesus is a teenager healing birds or doing this or that. But there's no start of it, because his miracles were not just wishy-washy. There was a purpose for them. And this filling, this anointing of the Spirit on Christ, that time, Christ being full, this whole point that Luke makes, is saying that this is a start the commencing of something extremely important in the life of Christ that comes under the blessing of God. But I want us to understand a little bit of the Old Testament thought behind this, because that was our scripture. So when Luke is writing this, he's kind of thinking of the Old Testament fillings that happen as well. Exodus 31, verses 1 to 3, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Beelzebul, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship.'" This was due to the work of the tabernacle. This was a very specific task for a very specific time that he had. And it doesn't say that he didn't have skills of this trait before, but these skills were magnified beyond his own understanding. That God instilled into this man the wisdom and the knowledge and the handiwork he needed for the craft set before. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, Saul was given the sign that he would be king. One of these signs was that then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and shall be changed into another man. So the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon Saul, and he would prophesy, something he'd never done before. But it was a mark that what God was going to do in his life was going to be something significant and purposeful, and that it would come to pass. And then you look at the prophets. None of them could speak or any word of God accurately without the Spirit of God coming upon them. They couldn't do the miracles without the power of God. They couldn't do any of the miracles. And you think of Jonah and the fish, and then he going to preaching to Nineveh. He could not preach the word of God unless the word of God had not come to him. You think of Moses, the many miracles he did there. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jonah, and you could go on and on and on. Spirit of God was with those people. So when they look at that, at the Old Testament, they're going to see that this fullness of the Spirit, this is a marking of something very significant, a starting point of the ministry and the life of Christ. And in the New Testament, this kind of thought is moved forward with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. We are told to be filled with the Spirit and not to be drunk with wine. I've been thinking about that a little bit. What influences our thoughts and our actions is not to be an external force that dilutes our judgments and impairs our actions, but rather the Spirit who gives us sound judgment and sets good works before us that we should walk in them. We are to be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Unlike Christ, who is always full and will always be full, we are constantly be working at being filled. There's between Jesus being filled and between us being filled and Jesus being full is that ours is an action that needs to be done continually. Yet Jesus was an action that was already done and cannot be done anymore. He was filled with the Spirit. And just never forget, don't mix filling up with the Spirit with us with the sealing of the Spirit. We are always, when you're a Christian, you are sealed. But you need to continually be filled. John Gill says this about Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God having descended on him at his baptism and afresh anointed and filled his human nature with his gifts, whereby as a man he was abundantly furnished for the great work of the public ministry he was just about to enter upon. Yet he first must go through a series of temptations in which, through the fullness of the Spirit in him, he was sufficiently fortified against. A fresh anointed, a fresh marking of the work of God. Jesus being filled and anointed, this is a whole start, as I keep saying, this is a point that we need to get across. This is a whole thing. This was a start and the marking of his ministry. With this, we can see him withstanding the temptation of Satan. Because Christ was full of the Spirit, who was anointed by God, he was able to withstand the onslaught, the temptations of the devil. Jesus was already strong in the Spirit, we see in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, but this filling was a special anointing of the Spirit upon him with the work for which he was about to perform. Jesus, being God, could have withstood Satan, yet this tempting of Satan was an evidence that the anointing of God was not only real, but also fully empowering. This was a time saying, this is real.
Remember what I was saying at the introduction? How what we talk and how we walk, do they line up? And here it is, God saying he's anointed, he is one I have set apart, and now it is being proven through that. We are going to see it through the preaching of the word with boldness and accuracy. No prophet in the Old Testament could proclaim God's word rightfully unless he gave it to him. No apostle in the New Testament could have penned a single word from God unless God worked through him. No preacher today could preach with power, boldness, and accuracy unless he is daily, consistently being filled and staying filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We need, as people, to be always filled with the Word of God. And here we see God is saying what he's saying. I am going with. I am anointing. I am giving him the goodness. Do the miracles and signs and wonders. And that's another thing we'll be looking at. We'll see the miracles and the signs and wonders. Only God could have set power over diseases, demons, and disastrous elements that Jesus displayed. Storms were calmed, demons were cast out, mockers were silenced, and ailments removed. These things were a mark that God was authenticating Jesus' ministry. So when you continually read through the book of Luke, and if you read that through in your daily reading, you're at there now, just think, he was anointed. And when we go through, you're going to say, this is a proof of that. This was a proof of that. This was a proof of that. I say all of that to say this. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, or anointed by God. From this point on, Jesus' ministry started. Jesus' ministry started, and not once does it ever say he ever was empty of the Spirit. He was always full of the Spirit. Unlike us, who we need to continually work at being filled with the Spirit through prayer, reading the Word, reading and watching things that are appropriate, this filling was always there with God, Jesus Christ. It was the most significant start to his ministry for the most significant man that's walked on the face of this planet. It is an example to us. If we want to withstand the temptations of this world, if we want to walk in the Spirit of the power of God, we need to be filled with the Spirit. There's no other choice for that. With that, we see Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led around by the Spirit to the wilderness. And we don't have time to go through each individual section here. He was tempted by Satan. He resisted the temptations, being full of the Holy Spirit. But the next point I want us to see is over in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. So we're just going to be basically just jumping and just touch and go. And Jesus returned to Galilee, it says, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as he was custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So here we see now Jesus has been anointed. He was tempted by the devil and refused. Now we see his preaching ministry. His preaching ministry. First, Jesus, I want us to understand that Jesus is teaching in the synagogues in the area of Galilee. So that would almost be like the area of Halifax, going around teaching in the different churches. It encompasses a large area, the county area. When you look at Galilee, there's a lot of towns right close to by. So he's going place to place. And it didn't have to be on the Sabbath, because they would daily meet there for readings and for prayer. So he was going constantly teaching through this area. And it says that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And he was appraised by all. Now we have to think about the context here. Jesus is supposed to be a carpenter. His father is Joseph, a carpenter. He has not been trained, not gone to the official schooling for rabbi, teacher. He has not done this before. He has not gone around and just started teaching. The marking, the anointing of his ministry, this is where he started this, going around to the synagogues and teaching. So people are going, huh, isn't this Joseph's boy? And Luke, even himself, makes a point of who this was. And when he began his ministry, I'm reading from 3:23, Jesus himself is about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So people are already thinking, shouldn't he be in the shop building something? So it comes as a shock to some. But I don't believe, and also it would be a shock to all, this preaching, I don't believe, would have been completely shocking to everyone. Luke chapter 2, verses 46b and 47 says this. Mary and Joseph, looking for Jesus, they found him in the temple, both listening to them, listening to the teachers, and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And he's just a little boy at this time. Just a little boy. Anyone sitting there that time would have thought, I want to keep my eyes on this kid. Because he has an understanding beyond what I know. Phenomenal. He had an understanding. But notice, he was listening and asking questions. He was listening and asking. But now here's the difference. He's going in and preaching and teaching. And what was he preaching? We know from chapter 4 and verse 43 in Mark 1:15. It says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is Mark 1:15. Knew that he was going in and not telling them this very nice message. He's basically telling them, repent. Turn. The kingdom of God is now. John the Baptist has been doing this for approximately 6 months now, telling people to repent and to believe in the one who is to come. And then Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is coming now. Repent and believe. Turn from your ways. And he's going where? To the places of worship and teaching this. Saying, you guys don't have it all together. You've missed the point. Turn from your sins. Turn to the Messiah. You think you're doing your religion well, and an untrained carpenter begins to tell you to repent. For some people, especially the rabbis, this would hurt their pride. But to others, it appealed to their inherent need in knowing that they were not right with God. So here he is, he's going, he's preaching in power. People are being amazed. But something I want us to look at here, in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. You can see that story before if you want to read that through. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood to read. He didn't go for Easter. He didn't go just for Christmas. He had a regular habit of entering the place of worship. He had a priority habit of going to the house of God and worshiping with the people of God, hearing the word of God read and expounded. He had that purpose. He had that custom. He had that regular thing going on. Whereas you went and go, I wonder where he is. You wouldn't go to the tavern. You wouldn't go down to the video arcade. You would go to the synagogue. You would look where the word of God was being taught. Where is Jesus? Go look at the synagogue. Where's every answer? Go look at the synagogue. Go look where the word of God is being proclaimed. We know that he did this from his youth. When his parents went looking for him, we just read that, when his parents were looking for him, they looked all over. Where'd they find him? In the temple. If they went there first, they would have saved a couple days. Right? But what parents in mind think, oh, he's going to be sitting with the teachers asking questions? Jesus. This is Jesus we're talking about. And here's a question. Is this our habit? Is this your habit? I can close my eyes, and it's getting a little harder now because we moved up a little bit, But when we're sitting near the back, because we have a habit as people, we're habitual people, you sit in the same spot.
No.
Poor Ari and Flavia, they came back and they got pushed away. You go away for a little bit, your spot moves. Lynette and I had this fortunate experience when we first came, the chairs were facing that way. We sat down. We didn't know where to sit. We just sat down, and a gentleman informed us that was his seat. So we moved. And then we were informed that someone else's seat. We're okay. So we moved back. And we laughed it off because we have our spots to sit. And if you close your eyes and start praying for the people, and you start picturing them where they're at in the church. But is it our custom to come and worship God? It's one thing just to be here, it's another thing to be worshiping God. Is it a habit that we're working on? Is this something that we're striving towards? Is it something that we make priority, as Jesus made priority? Jesus here is setting a very important example. He considered being in the place of worship an important part of his life. If you're here today, it may be an indication that it's an important part for you as well, but it may not. We need to lead as examples to that time. We need to lead examples that time worshiping God was with God's people is most important. We need to be examples for our children, our friends, and our family, so that they should know that Sundays we go and worship God. People knew that on the Sabbath, they knew where to find Jesus. There wasn't a question. They knew where to find Jesus. And another thing was his custom. On the Sabbath, he stood up to read. I found this interesting. He's not a rabbi. But in the Jewish custom, what I understand of it, what I was able to understand, they had a couple teachers who would read and explain. And they would let lay people afterwards read. So Jesus stood up to read. So it's not out of place for him to be doing this. In fact, this is probably his custom to be doing this. But I love the sovereignty of God in this passage. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He took it and opened the book and found where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. John Gill says this, because he quoted from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but also interjected Isaiah 42 and verse 7. John Gill says, it being set allowable for a reader in the prophets to skip from place to place, which our Lord did here, in order to explain this passage more fully. So Jesus took this passage that was given to him, the scroll that was given to him. He didn't ask for it. This is the one that was given to him. This is after his anointing. And it says he took it, he read it. And Jesus gives you the most basic explanation and most in-depth explanation of this text ever. He sat down, everyone's looking like, is that it? All eyes are fixed on him. They also know he's been teaching. Is he going to say anything else? And then he says this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of what you just heard. One sentence. Most in-depth explanation of that passage that has ever been given up to that time. Most accurate, most biblical, and in front of them was the very fulfillment of it. We're not going to dive into that until the very end for a very specific reason. Jesus took the text and gave an explanation. Here we see that Jesus valued the Word of God. Next, we need to jump forward just a little bit to the power that God, through Jesus, distributes. The power. See, verses 33 to 41 here, Jesus gets kicked out. Just an idea, okay? He went down. He left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum. If you actually look on the map, he goes up to Capernaum. But geographically, Nazareth is on a little hill. So he literally walked down the hill and over to Capernaum. Okay? He goes to Capernaum. And what does he go there to do? He goes there to preach, because that's what he's doing. He's teaching in the synagogues. And there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with you? What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I titled my point here, Kingdoms Fighting, because now you have the kingdom of the power of darkness and the kingdom of the power of light together in a conflict. There are two kingdoms in this world. Now the representative light, as John so vividly puts it, light came into the world. In essence, you have all that is of God and everything else. Of the kingdom of light, we have to ask, is it morally good, truthful, and a pleasing aroma to God? Or is it pleasing to self, Satan, and the world? That's a good way to distinguish between the kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness. And these demons, or this one demon that's talking, says, "Let us alone." So the plurality with one speaking, but they're scared. They're scared, and they're scared for two reasons. Number one, by their own admission, "I know who you are. I know who you are." They knew and understood who Jesus was more than anyone there in the crowd. Jesus is more than a great preacher and miracle worker, as people were starting to take him for. He is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, and as they say, the Holy One of God. And that's Old Testament references to God. And not only that, I'm sure wind got round that their own ruler, master, and chief was vested by Jesus. Couldn't do anything in the wilderness. Okay, they're outnumbered, but their chief, the one they followed, couldn't do anything. I would be shaking to my boots at that point, too. But Jesus' power here exposed shows how exponentially greater his power is in the kingdom of light versus the power of the kingdom of darkness. Notice this. It says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I love what Jesus does here. It shows his great power. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Didn't have to do any ritual, didn't have to do anything, just spoke. "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him, the man that was possessed, in the midst of the people, to the ground, he came out of him without doing any harm. Two things to note there. Demon never spoke again. Demon did no more harm. Have you ever told a child to stop talking back to you? There you go. Sometimes my kids and I, it's like, "No, stop it." And they'll go, "Boop." And you're like, no. The demon didn't get that opportunity. He couldn't. He was bound by the very word of God. Nothing more to spoke. And when Jesus said, "Come out of him," in carpentry, I did a few renovations in areas where people were evicted from their homes. And looking at homes, we looked at repossessed homes a couple times. And 9 times out of 10, they're trashed. Because when you're forced out, you get pretty angry, pretty bitter. And they destroy everything that they can. Right on the walls, rip cupboards. I've seen so much. Demon didn't have this opportunity either. He could not do any more harm, could not do any more chaos to this man, to this individual. Quiet, out, done.
That's the power that God has, that Jesus Christ has over the power of the kingdom of darkness. Second thing we need to note, time is getting on, skip down to verses 38 and to 41. They go to Simon's house, mother is ill, he heals her, and it says in verse 41, the sun was setting, all those who had any who were diseased and sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. Laying his hands on them, he was healing them. Many people, various diseases. Various means multifaceted. Whole bunch of different kinds. Two things to note. Jesus has power over any ailment, any physical human condition. There was ample evidence here that God's power was with him. This isn't like a Benny Hinn situation where he's pointing to the guy and the person comes up and the adrenaline kicks in and they're healed. Okay? This was people coming to Jesus with no prep time for Jesus, healing them and then being healed. No reverting back. They were being healed. There would have been no doubt that this was genuine. No person would have gone away from this wondering, is this guy for real? This is not due to a person's adrenaline or anything of like nature. This was genuine healing. People, diseases were cured. Second thing here I want us to know, Jesus was laying his hands on them. Okay? We can get so wrapped up in how powerful Jesus is and what he was doing, that we skip the and laying his hands on each one of them. Before this, God could not be approached. There was a thick veil to keep you out of the Holy of Holies. And even then, only a high priest could enter but once a year. Yet now God has come in flesh. Is not only interacting with his creation, he's being personable with them, laying his hands, his divine, pure, healing hands on diseased creation. He knew that they had greater needs than physical healing, but he cared for them enough to heal them as well as preach to them. Jesus, God, is a personal God. The last thing I want us to do is skip down to verse 43. So we see that Jesus is full of the Spirit. Never ended, but it's a good note. It's anointing of the Spirit. Anointing of God in his life. We see he preached with power. We see the power he has over the kingdom of darkness, over diseases, over all things that ail us. But what does it say in verse 43? 42, they says they're trying to keep him from going away. Verse 43, he responds to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I was sent for this purpose. Jesus' purpose for coming was preaching. I say that hesitantly, because teaching people that salvation has come was a purpose of preaching. It was not that his preaching itself, because anyone can just get up and teach. It was the content of what he was preaching. I gotta skip the page back, but go back to where he read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All these things that we talked about this morning were fulfillment of prophecies pointing to the Messiah. This is not to say that Jesus' preaching was his only purpose, but that what Jesus was preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Isaiah verses 61, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 says, the Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to conquer all who mourn. Almost identical to what we just read. We understand that the filling of the Spirit was the anointing of God in his life. That moment, it's not that he was empty, he needed to be filled, he was anointed. This is an exact fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. The Spirit descending like him on as a dove. And here it says, in from Isaiah 11, 1 to 5, the one you have been waiting for has come, the branch has come, the branch of Jesse. You read that, talks about the Spirit of God being upon the branch of Jesse, the one who is to come. That was a start. The branch of Jesse, the Spirit coming down saying, the branch of Jesse is here. Hear him. When we go back to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, John Darby says this, the examination of the prophecy renders this testimony so much the more remarkable that the Spirit, having declared the sin of the people and their judgment in the chapters that precede these words, speaks, when introducing the Christ, the Anointed, only of grace and blessing to Israel. If there is vengeance, it should be executed upon their enemies for the deliverance of Israel. So I went back and I read through a bunch of Isaiah, and this is what I found. Chapter 59, we see the reign of the wicked and the despairing hope of the righteous. And they say, we hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Yet God sees this horrid state that Israel is in and proclaims that he will bring justice. He will bring justice. He will bring salvation, including in verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion. I wish we had time to get into that word redeemer, about the impact that is. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who will turn from their transgression in Jacob, he was preaching repentance, declares the Lord. This is what Jesus was proclaiming. Turn from your sin to me. I am the good news. I am the redeemer. I will save you from the enemies of sin and death. Though many in Israel thought the saving was from Rome, Jesus looked beyond to the saving of the soul, not merely the physical body. The temptation in the wilderness, the casting of demons, the healing of various diseases were all pointing to the content of Jesus' preaching. Not just to the good news that Jesus was preaching, but beyond that, that the good news had its fulfillment in the one who was proclaiming it. Jesus, the Messiah, was the fulfillment. And it was understood by some and misunderstood by others. You see in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist at that point had been beheaded. Even Herod thought, oh my goodness, did he come back from the dead? Is he like reincarnated in Jesus? Some said Elijah. Because in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it talks about Elijah being sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then some are just very ambiguous. Some say, oh, he's one of the prophets risen again. Who's one of the prophets risen again? That's it. You just listen to his teaching. But Peter, when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ of God. Christ, you are the anointed of God. You are the one we have been waiting for. You are our Messiah. You are the Redeemer. You were the one that if you didn't come, we would still have no hope. Peter understood the miracles, the preaching, all pointed to one thing. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Messiah. So my question to you is, who is Jesus to you? Is he a good preacher? Someone who did some good things, a good man who lived, a lunatic, or is he the Messiah? Is he your Messiah? Are you saved from your sins by his death and resurrection, by your belief in that? Or is he just another man, another prophet, maybe someone to listen to? Jesus is the Messiah. And today, if you have not, turn from your sins, turn to Christ. If you have, rejoice. is a Messiah